Good morning to all of you. We're continuing today in our way through 2 Corinthians, letter from Paul, and today we're in chapter 5 and just the very beginning of chapter 6. It's a momentous passage and I'm excited to be going through with you. We're going to get an in-depth look again at what drove Paul to act the way he did. We'll get another inside look into his heart motivations and how they define his life. And then we'll see how the same can be true for us. So let's ask the Lord for his help, and then we'll jump in together. Thank you, Lord, that you are with us. Praise you for the words we sang, for giving us your Son and sending your Spirit till the work is done. Lord, may your Spirit now be at work through your word to exalt your name, and may your kingdom come, your will be done in your church this morning as it is in heaven. Feed us, feed our souls and our hearts with your grace and truth the way we need it. We ask this through Jesus. Amen. All right, picking up in the middle of chapter 5, from last week, it's verse 11 through 6:1. So here we go, reading from the English Standard Version. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, the one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We'll stop there. Again, this is a dense passage, and we could dig deeply enough to make it a month-long sermon series, but instead we're going over the main focuses this morning, and so there are four of those that we will hone in on especially. So, we're going to start with where Paul starts, right where he left off, talking about we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God, of Christ. He picks up saying, knowing the fear of God, we persuade people. So, therefore. The therefore is referring back to this sobering reality that he's just talked about, where every single person, including every single believer, is going to stand before Christ one day and give an account for their lives. We're all going to give an account before him of how we've lived, like Paul just referred to. in the passage before today's. So in that day, there will be joy over every simple act of obedience to Him. And there'll be sorrow for every lapse of faith before Him. There'll be reward for everything that was done in faith, and we'll experience loss of reward for any failure to walk in love. So even as believers, there are stakes here on the judgment day of Christ. Not of salvation, because all our sins are forgiven, cleansed, and yet the degree that we glorify Him in that day will be connected to whether we walked in love by faith. So it's a sobering reality for all people. And that serious prospect kicks off the passage that we are in today. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. So this knowledge of God is His controlling influence. The reality of Christ's authority and the certainty that one day we're going to stand before Him and give an account. That constrains our interaction with other human beings. And he says we persuade people. Persuading is a mode of communication. How does the fear of God, regarding Him above everything, how does that affect our communication with people? Well, it guards against two errors. Error number one is, well, since God's truth is ultimate, it really doesn't matter how I communicate it to others. My job is just to proclaim it. If they don't receive it, that's just their fault. Now, that mindset mixes truth with error, because yes, God's truth is ultimate, and yes, people are responsible for what they do with it. But I'm responsible to present it in a way that removes unnecessary obstacles. So that's error number one. Error number two is, because I want to persuade people well, I'll do whatever I need for them to accept it, to respond to it. You don't like that part of the gospel? Okay, we'll leave that part out. You don't like this command of God? Okay, I'll compromise on that one. So this is ditching the fear of God in the name of caring for people. But anytime you lose concern for God's truth and His will, you lose real care for people as well. Because in fact, everything that God commands is for our benefit, for our good. So, a couple of errors. And yet, in contrast to each of these, is the right mentality that Paul expresses. Knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. So evangelism is proclaiming the gospel with an aim to persuade. It's not persuading without God's truth. And it's not just telling truth without persuasion. What it does look like is speaking the truth in love. We see this embodied in the life of Jesus. We see it embodied in the life, in the letters of Paul. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote that, "I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some, win some." So love seeks to remove every unnecessary obstacle to understanding or embracing the truth. Love goes out of its way to make the truth clear and compelling, out of concern for people's well-being. It does everything it can to be engaging and persuasive. And we should be able to relate to that on a personal level, actually, in your experience of conversation or sales. But imagine a man who's decided that he would like to marry a woman. He loves her. He's convinced that he could provide for her well, give her a good life. So how does he go about communicating that? "Woman, I've decided I want to marry you. I think it'd be good for you. When would be a good time?" How persuasive. I hope that woman would have enough self-respect to refuse such a proposal. Because if a man loves a woman and he's persuaded that he could give her a life worth fighting for, then he should do everything possible to win her affection and confidence. So careful words, gifts, actions, attitudes. It's a mission worthy of inspired effort. Okay, well, if that's true, when we are aiming to win people to the heavenly bridegroom, should not our intentionality and thoughtfulness be likewise? How much so when inviting others to the eternal marriage? It's no casual proposal that the Lord is making. It's an invitation to an eternal union. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to follow him, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and come after him. So, in light of such a serious offer, calling, we must use great persuasion in communicating with others why this path is absolutely worth the cost. So, that's what Paul's doing. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And he talks about the way that influences him in his communication, his mode of living. We're going to then go to where he lands in verse 14 about the love of Christ controlling him. We see Paul's animated by this compelling love. So the fear of the Lord propels us into love for people. The test of whether someone truly regards God above all is whether they love people genuinely. Love is what drives us to persuasiveness. But here in this section, Paul points to his life and gives insight into why he lives the way that he does. Because it's not typical. Paul, why are you willing to suffer so much? Why all this sacrifice? How are you able to pull all of this joy, off all this joy in the midst of suffering? Well, he's not a superhuman. And he doesn't point to his dramatic testimony as the reason, or his excellent education, or his exceptional giftedness. You know, God uses each of these things, and we see that God sovereignly used those details of Paul's life. But, you know, other people have some of those characteristics without a life that was anything like the Apostle Paul. So what on earth is the explanation for his crazy life? Well, the answer is literally out of this world, because it's for the love of Christ compels us, controls us. So Paul's pointing to Christ's living love as the reasonable explanation for his way of life. When you see that love for what it is, your life is shaped into a similar pattern. He says, one died for all. Now, there's a sense in which Christ's death was for every person, in that his sacrifice was great enough to cover all the sins of the world, and that it made it possible for anyone who wishes, anyone who comes to Christ, to be saved. But in the context of verse 14, where he says, one died for all, therefore all died, these sentences show he's talking about the unique love of Christ for his own people, his bride. See, we don't know yet who will belong to the eternal body of Christ and who will not. But Christ does. He knew before any of us were created who would be part of his body, his bride, the church. And his love for the church is a covenant love, sealed in his blood. his own blood. He died to pay the ransom, the price, for everyone who would believe in him. But unlike us, he knew from the beginning who that would be, and he had his future bride in mind when he died for her. So when you sense that covenant love, that spousal love of Christ is set upon you, it changes you. It controls you. Therefore, all died, Paul says. So that's how we know he's talking about believers, because through Christ's death, all believers died with him. Everyone in Christ died with him to sin and to their old identities apart from him. Christ's death conquered the power of sin for everyone united to him by faith. He died for all who would receive him so they might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. Outside, you know, they're freed from their shallow, self-centered, small lives, and instead free to live inside the cosmic redemption story of God. So this is exactly how Paul is living right now. He's pointing to this person, to this message, and then giving the reasonable explanation for how he's living. Turns out his life is not so crazy after all. It's only the reasonable outcome of his vision of the love of Christ. It's the common sense response to the incomparable love of Christ. And it is for us too. So have you seen Christ's love for you that way? Do you sense that he left heaven and came to earth for you? That he determines to win you at all costs? That he freely sacrificed himself for you? That he died to pay your debt, to set you free from sin, and to win your heart? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? He desired you. He gave himself up for you. He gave himself to you. And he's giving himself to you. He desires you now. So will you let his love control you also? That brings us to our next focus in this passage. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Paul used to see Jesus that way, as this Jewish man who was dishonoring God, but he sure doesn't see him that way anymore. And he doesn't see himself as a mere Jew with a good education anymore. He doesn't see these believers according to the flesh anymore. The love of Christ has redeemed us, and now it also defines us. His love has altered your eternal identity. So what this means is that once you are in Christ, being in Christ is the most fundamental thing about you. It's who you are and what you are before and above everything else. New creation. If anyone is in Christ, anyone, then this is the most defining thing. So what that means is that you need to view yourself as God does, in Christ, in oneness with him. A new creation. That means it's one who's wholly set apart, belonging to him. And that these spiritual realities that are constant, that they are more defining than all the other characteristics that make up who you are. More important than your station in life, whether you're a child, teenager, student, adult, parent, grandparent, that's all secondary to whether or not you are in Christ. The key thing It's whether you're a new creation, not your economic status, rich, poor, somewhere in between. Not your relational status, single, married, divorced. These are important details, but they're not definitive. Are you united to Christ? That's the main thing. It's more key than your nationality, national, international, Romanian, Filipino. Well, let's see, Filipino, there we go. Or American, or your ethnicity, red and yellow, black and white. Those are not the defining thing anymore, despite what our culture might say. And speaking of our culture, also extremely important to emphasize in this moment is that your identity is not your sexual desires or attraction. Those don't define you. They don't tell you who you are or what you should do. Nope. God does. And the definitive issue is whether you are in Christ. If you are a new creation, then your life doesn't belong to you anymore, but to the one who bought it for you. And true freedom is submission to Him. You only truly live when you live for Him. He's your life. So, to live well, it's essential to have an accurate self-perspective, self-recognition. But here, Paul's emphasis is not only that we have an accurate self-recognition, accurate self-perspective, but also that we have an accurate others' recognition, others' perspective. That's why it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That's the defining characteristic of every believer that we know or meet. No matter their status, their background, no matter how annoying they may be, no matter their maturity level, what defines them is Christ. And therefore, we are called and compelled and freed to love them. You're in Christ. I love Christ. So I love you. So that's seeing with new eyes, ourselves, all those united to Christ. And that brings us to the final focus, the reconciliation ministry. In addition to being made new creations, every Christian is an ambassador for their Savior, an ambassador for Christ. Whether we are a good one or not, either way, that's still part of our function in this world. Only when Christ's love shapes and directs us can we be faithful ambassadors. But when Christ's love shapes and directs us, we can be faithful ambassadors. And it's a privilege to be used by God in this way, to play a part in His miraculous work of redemption. Again, when we interact with people outside of Christ, unlike God, we don't know ahead of time whether we're speaking to a sheep He'll bring into His fold, a sinner He'll raise from spiritual death to life. We can hope and pray, but only He knows. But we do know that God uses the witness of the gospel to bring His lost sheep to redemption, so that we are compelled to represent and speak the truth in the hope that He will use us to do just that. Have you ever been to a restaurant where the service was so exceptional that before you even took a bite of the food, you already started enjoying yourself? Maybe you wanted to go back to that one because of how well they treated you. Like, yeah, I guess the food was pretty good, but the way they treated me was really enjoyable. Service can make or break a dining experience. So even before your experience of the product, it's the people representing it that can persuade you of whether or not it's good. So in our case, we're not representing a product, but a person. But others' impression of him is related to our service, so to speak, to our love. God has entrusted to us a message of reconciliation. But here is the great unlock. The power to represent the message well comes from the message itself. The power to represent the message well comes from grasping the message well. And here at the end of this passage, Paul summarizes the heart of this message. It's a stunning substitution. He's talking about the fact that Jesus entered the world with the purpose of giving himself for wrath-deserving, hell-bound sinners. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. See, when we see the wonder of this exchange, we can't help but be affected. Jesus gave his flawless perfection in exchange for your sin so that he might give you his flawless perfection in oneness with him forever. The righteousness that we desperately need to be right with God is not something that we produce, but something we receive. A gift. And with it, restored relationship with the living God. Do you want that? It's free. Cost him everything, so for you, it's free. That's the substitution. This is the message that we're carrying to others. This is the momentous news of the gospel. But it's a limited time offer. Because of Christ's death, there's a temporary stay on sin's full judgment. All sinners are living under God's wrath, according to John 3:36. Whoever doesn't believe. But because of Jesus' sacrifice, he's holding back the flood until the appointed time. So it's as if we know people who have this impossible tax debt. They're on the run from government prosecution. But the payment day has been delayed. There's been a stay. But more than that, they need to know someone else has made payment on the massive debt. It's guaranteed sufficient for all, but only effectual for those who receive it. Anyone who receives this payment is going to be covered. Please don't miss this opportunity. It won't last forever. And get this, not only can your debt be paid, you can be made rich. You're giving an eternal inheritance. Eternal weight of glory, far beyond comparison. Because your Savior becomes your treasure. So we implore you, receive this offer before it's too late. Now is the day. It's the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And that's where Paul closes this passage. We are on earth to reflect this message and to spread it, to join in this work where God has called us to be ambassadors and to be ministers of his reconciliation. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And he expresses that amazing heart of the gospel, this exchange, Son of God given for us. So let's recap. Knowing the fear of the Lord, may we persuade men. And may we do it well because the love of Christ controls us. When our neighbors look at our lives, May there be no other explanation for the way that we live, for our priorities, our patience, our contentment, our joyfulness. No explanation other than the love of Christ. May we see each other and ourselves, above all, as ones united to Christ, new creation, identified with Him. And then in Him, may we offer ourselves to God as Christ's ambassadors. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to this earth in person, and He called an unlikely ragtag group of young men with the words, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then Jesus went on to love, live, teach, suffer, and die like no other man ever did. And then He rose. And now, this morning, He is here with us. And He is again saying to us, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So this morning, you have the chance to respond to Him. Let's pray. Lord, the good news is so good, momentous, we can't fully grasp it. And we need the power of Your Spirit to grasp it, to let it sink deep into our heart, where it will move us, change us, shape our lives. We praise You that You who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in You. Father, may we say yes to Your invitation. May You make us excellent ambassadors. May You make us fishers of men. Amen.